Yeah, feel good about that? I'm looking to Jesse. Yeah, he's nodding to me. I like that. Okay. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 3. You please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. I hope to get through verse 19, but now I'm just going to read the first six verses. And he, Jesus, entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Let's just pray again. Lord, we are your people. You have called us unto yourself. We are the sheep of your pasture. We celebrate your great love for us, your peace that you give us. Lord, we come and we desire to hear from you. There is nothing that I can provide that will give anyone a single ounce of life here, a single ounce of strength here. But you can bring life. You can bring strength. You can bring encouragement, joy, peace, boldness, life. You have it all. So as even as Brian prayed, that I would be put aside, lock me up, Lord, and that your Son would have full reign here. Your Spirit would work in our hearts for conviction, for encouragement, for strength, Lord. We want to walk out of this place bold for you, empowered for you, ready to do your will. And it's only through your grace that we may do so. Help us now. Help me now. Use one who's not even worthy to hold this book. Help me now. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so the Gospel of Mark, it's a really neat book. It goes so fast. It's like you could read it and it just seems like it just story after story after story after story after story. And so often, you know, Mark, when he's writing, he just says, "And immediately this happened, and immediately that happened, and immediately this happened." And he just wants you to be on this neat roller coaster with Jesus. You know, as the Lord is going and serving and doing all these works, he just wants to say, "Look at Christ. Look at what Jesus is doing over here. And look how he's, and look how busy, and look." This is a great attention, you know, is paid in the Gospel of Mark to Jesus as the servant. You know, less of Jesus' teaching is in Mark. You know, for this singular emphasis of this motivation to show Jesus as this worker, this servant. And some have said that Mark 10:45 is kind of the summary of the book of Mark. It says, "The Son of Man," meaning Jesus, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so, you know, the book is kind of laid out this way. Like the first eight or so chapters, it's Jesus is, you know, he's born and then he's busily working. And then the last 9 to 16, Jesus is preparing for his death. He's going to Jerusalem. He's ministering in Jerusalem. And then he's on the cross. So he is, Jesus Christ is the one who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And here in Mark chapter 3, there's a great example of how Jesus is giving his life through service. And I think there's many examples by which we could follow him in that. And so this passage that I read about Jesus healing this man with the withered hand, we don't quite get the significance of it until we look into Mark 2. This passage represents kind of this escalation of Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders in that age. So if you look at Mark 2, Jesus is going to help this paralytic man. And in verse 5, Jesus saw the faith of this man and his friends, and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And 6, some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So this is the first conflict here. Jesus says, "I can forgive sins." And the scribes, rightfully so, are like, "Well, when you sin against God and perhaps someone else. So if you're forgiving the sin, that would make you God. We don't like that." Okay, you know, that's clearly not right, the scribes are saying. And so they're kind of, they have this contention in their heart. They're thinking over, "This isn't right, I don't like this, blah, blah," you know. But they're not doing anything yet on it. And then Jesus' ministry continues, and he's eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, you know, those that are in the most need, those that are the most hurting, those that are the most broken. Jesus is going out to those people to serve them. And so in verse 16, Mark 2:16, it says, "When the scribes and the Pharisees saw him," Jesus, "eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, they said to his disciples," how is it that he eats and drinks with the tax collectors and sinners? So first, you know, these religious leaders, they're kind of in their heart, "We don't like Jesus, we don't like what he's saying." And then they go to his disciples like, "What's going on with your master? It doesn't seem quite right that he mingles with these people that are so wicked. Why is he doing that?" And then as Jesus is ministering, he continues on, and the disciples are in the grain fields, and they're picking these grain. And in chapter 2, in verse 24, I'll read 23, it says, "Now it happened when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look,'" they said to him, "'look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" So it started with this internal thing, it went to the disciples, and then now the religious leaders are bold enough to go right to the master himself and say, "Look, why are you violating the law?" And Jesus simply responds to them at the end, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. God instituted the Sabbath, and here I am as God in the flesh, and I can treat the Sabbath exactly how I want to be, exactly how I want to treat it." So after these conflicts, you know, of these various encounters with these religious leaders, Jesus is boldly about to do something. In Mark 3 and then verse 1, it says, he entered the synagogue again. That's beautiful to me. You know, he wasn't afraid. You know, these guys were, you know, they were mad at him, they were angry at him, they had made up their minds to some extent about who he was as a lawbreaker and one that hung out with wicked people. And Jesus just goes into the synagogue again. Why does he do that? He's got a mission. He's got someone in that synagogue that he wants to meet. Someone in that synagogue he wants to bless, to heal, to restore. There is someone that is broken, that has a need, and Jesus Christ will enter this conflict situation so that he may restore this one. Jesus did bold things at the will of his Father. And then you continue on. He entered the synagogue, and there was a man who had a withered hand. You know, another one of the accounts in Luke of this, it said the man's right hand was withered. And we know the Old Testament context that the right hand is the hand of strength, the hand of favor. So this man, you know, he's here, and he has this lack of power, this lack of strength. It's almost seemingly like lack of favor with God. Many at that time would have looked at him and would have thought, you know, perhaps there was some sin that he had did which caused him to be in this state. And probably he was largely overlooked and cast out as one who is not worthy of anything, any attention. And so in verse 2, they watched him closely, meaning the Pharisees. They watched him closely together, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. It's interesting that these Pharisees, who were the ones who were in charge of, you know, keeping the law to make sure that the strict tradition of the fathers was adhered to, which was passed down from the Babylonian Talmud, you know, which would be a document of various rules and interpretation of the Mosaic law. And so they're watching. They want to say, what is he going to do now? I just want to catch him. I just want to get him in trouble. So I know this guy's a troublemaker and he's up to no good. And Jesus desires for them to see this man with the withered hand. You know, they're nitpicking. They're being very critical. They're just like, what about this? And what about that? What about this? And Jesus says, all right, listen, I'm going to bring this man right in front of you so you can't but look at him. Do you see this need? Do you see this one that is hurting? Do you see this one that is broken? Would you look at him? Would you meet the need of someone that is hurting? But all too often, aren't we just, why isn't this right? And I wish this would be like this. And wow, this song, and you know, this person shared that. And you know, this person didn't say hi to me. And blah, blah, blah. This person isn't giving me the honor that I'm due. And Jesus brings this person right here. It says, look at him. Would you look at the one that's broken? Would you see that there's a way that you can minister, that you can strengthen them, that you can encourage? Would you see that? And so here the Lord comes and he says in verse 4, it says, then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. You know, Jesus, I want to do good. I want to save life. What do y'all want to do? You want to sit there and be critical? You know, Jesus is like, I want to save life. I want to restore people. I want to see people come to life. You want to do that? No, okay. What can I do for you? And then this same account in Matthew, he adds this part, Matthew 12 and 11, it says, and he said to him, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift him out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You know, Jesus was placing value on this man that others did not. And I think that the lesson for us in that is, you know, who is the downcast? Who is the broken? Who is the one that is lost in sin? And do we place value and try to be that light to that person? Try to be that encouragement to that person? To try to bring the gospel light to them? Or are we filled with hardness and criticism, hoping that everything would fall into line exactly like we want it to be? Which will never occur. And so the Lord is going to heal this man. In verse 5 it says, when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. This is tremendous. The Lord healed in 1,000 different ways in the gospel. You know, it seems like he almost wants to show a creativity in the way that he healed people, using different variations. But in this instance, he desires that this man would exercise faith, that Jesus would command him, this man would take that hand that no longer was working and just kind of stretch it out and it would come to life. To me, that is beautiful. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the way we were saved? You know, we're in this place of darkness and brokenness and failure and want. And Jesus comes to us and says, there is life in what I have done for you. I love you. Would you turn from your sin? Would you turn to me? Would you believe only in what I have done as your means for salvation? And then we walk with him. And we know the newness of life. We know what it is to be born again. So much of what we shared this morning, the life that comes, the peace that comes, the newness that comes, Jesus Christ does that. And we have a tremendous picture of it here. But this is the breaking point for the Pharisees in verse 6. Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So the Pharisees, they go to these Herodians who were, you know, perhaps half Jews. They were associated with Herod Antipas, who was one of the governors in that region. And they were thinking, all right, well, let's get some political power so we can see if we can really stick it to Jesus. How can we find a way to end his life? When all Jesus wanted to do is to serve and to bring life. Jesus is glorious. He's tremendous. He is the servant of all. And we're going to see that even more so in the next section. If you look at verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and with a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, they all came to him. Now here, you know, we don't perhaps understand what was going on here from our context. Like, we have doctors, and we have emergency rooms, and we have, prescription medicine and over-the-counter stuff. We're sick. We're generally covered, generally. But in this culture, you know, medicine is so primitive, illness is so pervasive, that when someone heard that there was someone that could heal them, there's someone that could deal with their problems, their infirmity. Just imagine, you know, your son is sick, your daughter is sick, your husband or wife is sick, and they've been sick for a long time. No treatment has worked. And you hear this one that heals all illness. And so it says people from all around, they come from Galilee, you know, from Judea. Galilee would be up here, you know, Jesus would probably be by the Sea of Galilee, and, you know, from Judea they came up. You know, they came up from the south. And then they came up from Idumea, which is the Greek form of Edom, which was further down south. And then it came from Tyre and Sidon, which would have been in the northwest. And so they're all converging to this one point where Jesus was by the Sea of Galilee. So desperate were they, coming, you know, swarming Jesus, because he was their only hope. And I just imagine these people coming. These weren't the royalty. These weren't the best-looking people. You think of lepers coming, all wrapped up in gauze. Perhaps pieces of their body had fallen off and broken. The smell, the crowds, even, it says. And so in 9, it says, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So all of these people who are ill, you know, they're just pressing him and going into him. Lord, please save me. Imagine like fathers taking their sons over there. You know, just please, my boy, just touch my boy. Would you touch? I can't even imagine Jesus in this scene. If I was there, I'd be like, all right, fellas, let's get in the boat and let's get out of here. You know, this is like, it had to be like a war zone. But Jesus Christ is not us. He went through this multitude, this teeming multitude of people. And it says in verse 10, it says, for he healed many, so that as many had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. You know, these people had such needs, and Jesus took care of each need. They were all valuable to him. They were all, you know, worthy of time. They weren't worthy, but they were all due time with the Lord as he desired to meet their needs. If you turn over to Matthew 12, Matthew 12 has the same section. It has a little more detail. Matthew 12, and we'll start in 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. And it says, he healed them all. He healed them all. There was not a case that was too difficult. There wasn't a cancer that was too hard. You know, an arm that couldn't be restored, an eye that couldn't be opened. Jesus Christ healed them all. No disease could stand against him. And it says, yet he warned them not to make him known. We'll talk about that later. But then he's going to give this quote in Isaiah, which just gives this rapid-fire list of attributes and qualities of Jesus Christ the servant. And it says in 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, or look, my servant, Jesus Christ is a servant of God whom I have chosen. The Father specifically chose the Son to go down and to serve and to meet the needs of the people. And it says, in whom my soul is well pleased. The Father looks at the Son, looks at his work, looks at what he's doing and says, I am so pleased with Jesus. You know, it's right what he's doing. This is a wonderful thing that he's doing. And it says, I will put my spirit upon him. You know, Jesus was God in the flesh, but the Holy Spirit empowered him to do these miraculous works of healing and of casting out demons. And it says, he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Some of those areas that I mentioned in the beginning of this section, you know, there were Gentiles coming even to him. And Jesus didn't say, you know, where's your Jewish identity card? You know, or let me hear you say some words, all right, to see if you sound right. You know, are you skin color or something. There was no discrimination here. Jesus was opening it up. God was restoring a relationship with mankind through the man Christ Jesus, starting in his miraculous works of service. It says he, in verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He won't be aggressive. He won't push people around. He won't seek his own way, but he will serve to meet the needs of others. And then it continues in 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. You know, those that are broken, those that are hurting, you know, that smoking flax is like that wick in the lamp, which is burning and practically useless. He's not going to, you know, hurt those that are hurting longer. You know, he is going to bless them, to strengthen them, to give them life. And then it says, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. And a certain expression of that was in this passage here in Mark and in Matthew, but a part of that is here. Part of that is right here this morning, that the Gentiles, those that are not Jewish, would come to Jesus, would know what he has done, would believe the gospel, and would trust in his name. It's truly remarkable, the ministry of Christ. I'll turn back to Mark. Mark chapter 3. So when Jesus was casting out the demons, you know, they said, you are the Son of God. And that's verse 11. And Jesus does an interesting thing. He says in verse 12, but he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now, I would probably want the good press. Not from demons per se. But, you know, they're saying, you know, you are the Son of God, which is true. And I think Jesus silenced the demons in this instance because he didn't want to be associated with him, with them. But several times throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, you know, someone will say, you are the Christ, or you are the Son of David. You are the one that everybody's been waiting for. You know, why aren't people believing you? Something like that. And Jesus will be like, no, you know, don't make me known. You know, be quiet for now. And I think there's a couple of reasons why. I think there's a practical reason why, because there was this anticipation in Israel in that age that they were waiting for this promised Messiah. You know, they were under this Roman captivity. They were daily being kicked around by the Romans. And they had this hope that this man would come and he would cast off the Roman oppression and just bring them into this new kingdom where there would be, you know, glorious freedom. You know, there'd be, you know, victory over all their enemies and all the rest, what's been promised throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus was going to be a different type of king. He would bring forth a kingdom through those that trust in Him and follow Him. But His second coming would unleash that glorious kingdom and liberty and life that you know, that the people were looking for. So I don't think he wanted them to proclaim it quite yet. One, because you know the Romans knew as well that the Jews were waiting for this man. So Jesus didn't want to die here. He wanted to die 2 years from now. He had some other work to do. And also, you know, the people wouldn't understand what he was going to do. He wouldn't understand what his ministry would be about. The king that would die, what is that? They wouldn't fully grasp it. So he said, you know, keep that down. Just relax a second on that. But also there's another reason. It's that Jesus was going to appoint certain ones that would take his message and go out to the world and preach it. And those are the ones that Jesus wanted to proclaim his work. And those people are detailed in the next section. You look in verse 13. It says, "And Jesus, he went up to the mountain." So, I have a question for you. You have a long day, very busy, working the whole time. And you get to the end of it. What are you going to do to rest? And what are you going to do to recover some energy? You know, a lot of things, man. Watch a little TV, book, you know, go for a walk, hang out with your kids or something. Jesus spent all day with throngs of diseased people beating upon him, and he healed them all. What are you going to do next, Jesus? Lord, what are you going to do? I'm going to go to a mountain. All right. That wouldn't have been my first choice. You know, there's a passage in Luke that gives us kind of the reason why he went to the mountain. And then in Luke 6:12, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God." Now, you think about that. He spent all day ministering to the needs of people, to the most broken and destitute. And then he's going to spend his leisure time in prayer with his Father. That tells me something. That tells me something. There is a tremendous amount of strength and power and restoration that occurs when I'm in prayer with my Father. There's a tremendous amount of restoration that occurs. We see this throughout the ministry of Jesus. You know, that Jesus would often pray and then he would be empowered. You know, he began his ministry in the wilderness. You know, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness and he came back empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, part of his baptism, you know, it says in Luke 3:21 that Jesus prayed, the heavens were open, and the Spirit descended upon him. Yeah. And even at the end of his life, we spoke so much about, you know, the cross, I feel today. In John 17:1, it says, you know, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Yeah, the end of his life was coming. The next day, he was about to give it for all mankind. And he says, "Father, would you strengthen me? Father, would you equip me? Would you help me to glorify you in this moment? Would you help me to put your love, your character, your grace, your life on display for all to see? Would you help me with that? Would you strengthen me with that?" And we know that he was. So some of you may be thinking, all right, all night in prayer, 12 hours of prayer. I can't pray for 10 minutes. What am I going to do for 12 hours? That's a valid question, right? I don't think Jesus was up there on the mountain in continual intercession. Like, Lord, you know, just work with Peter. You know, Peter's kind of knucklehead. You know, I'm getting real tired of him. Would you please just work on him? And then he went, Judas is going to betray me. You know, I really want to kick him out now. Can we kick him out now, Lord? Is it time? I don't think it was just like straight intercession, you know, him talking for 12 hours. There's other things that we have at our disposal when we're coming to meet with God, when we're coming to be with our Father. One of my favorite ones is silence. You know, you come before the Lord, perhaps you just give him some praise, some worship, maybe a couple of requests, and then I just wait for a while. I just want to be near him. I just want to sense him. I just want to, you know, just be near my God. You know, sometimes I'm driving with my wife or something, we're taking a long trip, and we're talking, and, you know, we had a good time of talking and stuff, and then we're like, we're done talking. And, you know, we're just quiet. And it's not awkward. You know, it's not kind of weird. It's like, oh, who's going to say something? You know, somebody going to talk now? But no, it's just, I am with her. She is with me. There's a comfortable, you know, we're comfortable there together as we're in each other's presence. And I think Jesus was doing a lot of that with his Father. I imagine he missed that nearness with him, where he's right at the right hand, where he's right close with him. And we could sing to the Lord. I love doing that. Just at home, you know, if you have a bad voice, it's wonderful, like me, you know, you could just sing to the Lord. I wait for my kids to go to sleep and then just praise the Lord in my house. Perhaps it's meditation, you know, where I take a verse like, you know, Lord Jesus, you came to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. You came to serve. Lord, how did you serve? Show me how you served. Lord, I want to know how you served. Lord, who did you meet? Who did you care for? How did you spend your time, Lord? Lord, show that to me. Yeah. You gave your life as a ransom for many. What does ransom mean? Oh, you paid my price. Lord, you gave your life as a ransom. You gave your life. You gave your life for me. I didn't deserve that. You gave your life for me. It's beautiful. You know, so often I think we get cramped in this kind of vice of, all right, I'm going to pray. Yes, Lord, bless the church. Lord, bless my job. Lord, you know, but it's supposed to be this freeing thing where I have a relationship with my God. So many people say that. I think too few actually experience it. But they're not willing to tarry into the late hours to experience that refreshing, that communion, that nearness with their God. So Jesus prayed all night. And then, what does he do after he prays? You know, certainly he was calling out for wisdom because he was going to call his 12 disciples. We know that Jesus, after his death, he would be raised and he would ascend to the right hand of the Father, and there would be 12 men who were solely entrusted to bring that word out. And there was no plan B. God was going to entrust the word to these men. And then it says he appointed, in verse 14, I'm still in 13. It says he went up to the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted. Oh my goodness. I read that and I get excited. You know, there were ones that the Lord wanted to do his work. You know, it's kind of like one of those like sixth grade, like kickball team type of things where you have, you know, the two captains out and there's this line of kids or whatever, and you're just kind of waiting there. Who's going to pick me? I'm pretty tall. Last time I did pretty good. I'm pretty fast. I'm way better than that guy. You're like, am I going to get picked? Is it time to get picked? Oh, come on, just pick me. I'm your friend. Remember, I gave you snacks yesterday for lunch. You know, it's like, we don't have to be like that. As the Lord called certain ones that he wanted to be near him to proclaim his message, so he has called you. He has called you, those that he wanted. You have acceptance issues, you know? Perhaps a father that didn't want you, failures in your life. There is one who wants you. That makes me fill with joy, because there's so many people that would desire to reject us. so many people that would, you know, turn just, you know, turn the other way, see you coming. But there is one who wanted you. He wants you. He wants you. He wants you. He wants you. And so what is he going to do with those he wanted? They came to him. And in 14 it says, and he appointed them. And this is the best part too. I love this. And it says, that they may be with him. Yeah, this is going to sound a little sacrilegious, but I didn't sign up necessarily to come to meetings. You know, when I became a Christian, I didn't sign up to, you know, go to potlucks. You know, they're wonderful. We like potlucks. I didn't sign up for evangelism, though we do those things, and that's wonderful. But this is what I want, that I could be with him. Because potlucks are wonderful, and we get fellowship, we love that. But they get old to some extent. There's one thing that's never going to be old, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues with us. We'll be with him now. We'll be with him when we die. If he comes, if we, you know, if he raptures us, we'll be with him. We'll be with him. We'll be with him. We'll be with him. I signed up for this living relationship in this life with the Lord Jesus. He is an all-consuming fire. He is beautiful. He is wonderful. And he is jealous for us. How glorious it is to be with him. But we don't get to be with him. It seems like there was this being with him, but then from that place of dwelling with him, he was going to send them out. And it says, continuing in 14, to be with him and that he might send them out, one, to preach, and then to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Okay, so first, the message was going to be primary. The gospel message that in this age, it was a little different. You know, they were preaching that the king had come, that the restorer had come, that the one who was, you know, who's going to fulfill all things had come. But we know that we have the gospel. We have the glorious truth of what Jesus has done on the cross, how that liberates us, how that gives us freedom with God because Christ paid the price for us. He sent them out from that place of dwelling with him to preach and then to do the exact same works that he was doing. It's no coincidence that there's a long section of Jesus healing the sick, casting out demons, and then he's going to appoint some folks to heal the sick and cast out demons. Now, I'm not going to get into the debate of, you know, does healing still exist outside of the apostles and, you know, demons and all that. I think that's, you know, for the elders here to determine and to implement. But I think the awesome application here is that, you know, the Lord sent these disciples to do the exact same things he was doing, to meet the needs of people, to go to those that are broken, to go to those that are, you know, downcast, and say, yeah, I can lift you up. I can give you strength. I have a life-giving message to tell you. He has called us to do what he did. And I like that. So 16 is going to talk about who these guys are. Don't have a lot of time to speak about that, but just briefly. And it says, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Jesus chose, for the most part, the ignoble, you know, those that weren't very flashy, interesting, or important, or significant. He chose a lot of fishermen, kind of average Joe guys, you know, just, you know, blue collar, 9-to-5 guys. They weren't incredibly smart. They weren't incredibly equipped. But Jesus was going to empower them to do the work of ministry. because they were with him. You know, that is the place of power and strength. They were with him. And from that place, they would be able to preach the gospel. So I wanted to just show you a little pattern that's in Mark in regard to service and how I think it relates to us. Because often we hear this, all right, meet the needs of others. Give your life. Pour out your life in sacrifice. You know, give even money. I'm not, you know, trying to raise the coffers here, but just to sacrifice those things that are material and necessary for the needs of others. And we balk at that a little bit. We're like, ah, really? You know, I kind of like, you know, my time. I kind of like my money. I like my energy. You know, I like to spend the things that I have on what I desire. And the Lord gives a beautiful pattern in Mark in regard to that. Please turn to Mark 8. Jesus is going to predict his death three times. Each time, one or all of the disciples will object in some way. And then Jesus is going to call them to lay down their life and die for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. So Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Okay, so that's the first mention. Then he says he spoke this word openly. Here's the objection. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Just imagine Peter saying, yeah, this whole dying, killing, rejection thing, that's not what you're about, Jesus. You're about bringing the kingdom forward. And you're about kicking out the Romans, and you're about healing everything, and life is going to be awesome. How can you talk this negative message? Why you got to be so negative? And then the Lord would say to him, in verse 33, it says, "But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" And he was focused on the desires of his own heart instead of the desires of the Lord's heart. How he could fulfill the will of God. How he could be faithful unto his calling. But then this is interesting. Jesus is going to give a teaching in 34. It says, "When he had called the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come up after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Jesus is saying, "I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." Peter would say, no, that death thing is negative. Jesus says, "All right, I am calling you to do the exact same thing. I am calling you, you know, here is my cross, going to die upon it. Here is yours. Would you take it up?" Not to say in a spirit of martyrdom, in a spirit of this kind of, you know, way down, but in a, "I am fully giving myself to the purposes and will of God, you know, putting aside my desires, dreams, ideologies, what have you, so that they would be replaced with the truth and the will of my Father." He's calling them to something greater. And then the second time Jesus speaks about his death is in chapter 9. Chapter 9, and Jesus mentioning it is from 30 to 32. I won't read it. It's relatively the same as previous. And then in 33, it says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them," meaning the disciples, "'What is it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." You've never done this, right? Who would be the greatest? So here they are. Jesus just speaks another word of his death, how he's going to give his life, and the disciples are on the road. You know, Levi or Matthew is probably like, "You know, I know influential people. You know, Jesus should really make me the greatest when the kingdom comes. Right? Because I got all the connections. I mean, he should make me the greatest." You know, and Peter is like, no. I'm more faithful. I'm zealous. You know, I'd do anything for Jesus. I'm crazy. And John would be like, well, you know, I love him the most. You know, I'm closest to him. You know, we just have this thing going on. And Jesus is like, I just talked about my death. What were you guys talking about on the road? Oh, I know it already. And how often we do this. Lord, when are people going to realize how wonderful of a servant I am? How great of a preacher I am? How great a worker I am? How great of a father I am? When are people going to really start just praising me and seeing my greatness? I know you've thought about this, if you're anything like me. And Jesus would say, all right, listen, it's not about recognition, it's not about popularity, it's not about greatness, because he continues on in 35. I love this. Jesus sat down. It's like, all right, fellas, it's teaching time. I'm going to sit down. You probably should too. And he called to the 12 and said to him, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. It's not about grandeur. It's not about exaltation. It's about lowliness. It's about service. It's about how low can you go. What ministries are, you know, those that no one wants to do in this church? Maybe the Lord is calling you to sign up for that. Something lowly, something that no one sees. Something you'll get no recognition, no praise, no honor for. Simply because you do it unto the Lord. Because you know that he desires you, he wanted you, he called you to be with him, to send you out to do his work. He's called you to service. And then you continue in Mark 10. This is the last one. I'm almost done. Mark 10 and 32 through 34. Again, Jesus is going to predict his death. And then in 35, then it says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, okay, you know, what do you want me to do for you? Then he said to him, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. Okay, so they're like, Jesus, when you become king, when you're on the throne, you have a magnificent palace. And, you know, people come to bow down and pay tribute to you and glorify you and worship you and all the rest. You know, that glorious throne, maybe you could just set up a couple seats there and, you know, we'll be with you. And so when people see you and your awesomeness, we'll just kind of be hanging out there. And Jesus just talked about his death. And now the disciples are thinking about their glory, their own desires, their own will, and how they could get theirs. And then Jesus is going to respond this way in verse 42. It says, Jesus called them to himself. Again, it's teaching time, gentlemen. And he said to him, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Okay, you know, we know how earthly kings are. They're full of this glory. You know, they want people to honor them, and they have magnificent houses and big meals and these gala balls and stuff, so that people are just like, wow, those people are so much different than us. And Jesus said, my kingdom's not about that. My people are not about that. My disciples are not about that. For he says, 43, yet it shall not be so among you, for whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now there's several people that, you know, perhaps you're like in this message. You know, perhaps you're like one who's perhaps seeking exaltation. Or you're not working at all. You know, you see needs around here. You see needs in the church here. You know, it's during the fellowship time, and you see someone that's kind of off to the side there, and they seems like they're hurting. It seems like they're broken, you know? And you're just kind of like, have another donut. You know? You see that, and you're just kind of, you blow right by it. And the Lord Jesus would say to you today, based upon His Word, your motivation for service is that man on that cross. Jesus Christ on the cross, giving His life for you, should well up within you some desire to serve and to work for Him. Because He gave all for you, that you would give all for Him. You know, it was mentioned that verse in Corinthians that says, you know, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. It also says that you were bought with a price. You are not your own. You gave up certain rights to yourself when you became a Christian. Perhaps you're like that those Pharisees in the beginning, where you're just super critical about everything. Perhaps about your spouse, about, you know, about the way the meeting is here, about 10,000 different things. And it consumes you so much that you become hard. You lose that life. You lose that living fellowship. You lose that desire to serve God. You lose so much. And the Lord would say to you, I have people that have needs. Do you see them? They're everywhere. It's almost exasperating to look and to see them. There are people with needs everywhere. And perhaps you're worried about, I'm not going to name something, but little picky details, something. And the Lord would say, get busy doing My work to meet the needs of others, especially that primary need that they would hear the gospel. And perhaps you're a faithful servant. You've given your life to the Lord, you know, week after week, day after day, you pour out yourself to the Lord. And the Lord sees that and He's blessed by it. He loves that. But maybe you're just wore out. Maybe you're just tired. Just like, man, you know, I feel like, you know, this race will never end. And Jesus would say to you, look at My example. He served, He spent all day, and then He went into that place of just dwelling with the Father. That place on the mountain, if you were, you know, praying to God, being near His Father, because there was a strength there. There was an encouragement there. You know, so much of what we do recreation is good, you know. Doing whatever, you know, go play golf, we're going to go, you know, go have fellowship, do whatever. And those things will restore us to some extent. But nothing like dwelling in the presence and the nearness of our Lord. That lifts us up. That gives us strength. That empowers us again to wear ourselves out the next day. Wear ourselves out, you know, to give our lives for Christ again. Because there's nothing good in ourselves. I have no strength apart from what, you know, is empowered by the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. So what will you do today? You know, I know you're doing an outreach later. I was excited to hear about that. Will you serve your Lord? Will you come from that place of tarrying with Him? Will you preach that gospel? Will you meet the needs of people that, you know, like those multitudes forming Jesus, didn't really care so much about Him, but just cared about what He could do for them? Will you even seek to meet the needs of people that care little for you? Just close. Father, I thank You for Your Son, who served and gave His life. Lord, that is enough to motivate us to serve You. Lord, it is enough to motivate us to serve You. Lord, may we hide, Lord, may You get rid of in us any desire for exaltation, desire to see our own needs met over Your own. So we know that if we seek first the kingdom of God and Your righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. Jesus, we give you the first place. Jesus, you deserve the preeminence. Lord Jesus, you deserve honor, glory, riches, praise, all of that, Lord. You deserve our lives. You deserve every minute because of what you have done for us. But Lord, we know not only that, but someday we will be with you forever. You will give us a reward. We'll use that reward even to praise you. It will be so glorious, and we will be with you forever. Lord, may we do now what is important so that we can enjoy forever with you, knowing that we have fulfilled the will of God. Help us now, I pray. Amen.